In your copy of God's living and active word to the book of Philippians and chapter 1. So we have come to the end of chapter 1 today as we continue on in our series through the book of Philippians. And I want to remind you that last week the Apostle Paul, he considered his impending trial before Caesar's court, which is still in front of him, and which has the very real possibility of ending for him in condemnation and execution. And contemplating this circumstance, he writes that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he rejoices at the prospect of either outcome, considering his situation from his own personal perspective. But then broadening that out and considering the joy for the Philippians that would abound by his continuing partnership with them in the gospel, he has confidence that he will, in fact, continue on. And then he goes on to add this exhortation for the local church there in Philippi, beginning in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. One of the challenges that the church in the West has faced, and I believe America in particular, has been the reality of living in a culture where Christian belief and Christian morality has been broadly viewed as legitimate, acceptable, even as a desirable and commendable way of life. I think another way you might say this is that in the history of our country, it has not generally been a significant disadvantage socially, culturally, politically to be a Christian. Indeed, in some significant ways, you may say that there are some real advantages for those who have self-identified as Christians. If you think just back over the past five presidents, George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and Donald Trump, all five of them found it advantageous and not disadvantageous to publicly profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, to be Christians. And of course, we could go back a lot further than just those five. Now, your first question might be, well, what's so bad about that? And I would affirm some blessings that have come with this situation, the freedom to gather that we thanked God for just a moment ago, to proclaim the gospel openly, the freedom to live out our faith in all aspects of society without significant fear of opposition, intimidation, or harm. I think those are things to be truly thankful for this Thanksgiving week. However, a cultural situation like that can raise certain challenges for followers of Jesus. We could talk about a variety of things, but one of them, which I think relates to our passage this morning, is that we can begin to lose a sense of the reality of the conflict that we are actually in as Christians in the world. And by conflict, I am not talking about the so-called culture wars. So if you are right-leaning politically and you think of Bill O'Reilly, Ann Coulter, Ben Shapiro, Sean Hannity, Governor Greg Abbott, as co-laborers, as fellow soldiers in the struggle, rather than as lost people, totally lost in this present darkness, in a gospel-less darkness. Or if you're left-leaning politically and you think of Joe Biden and Chuck Schumer and Andrew Cuomo and, I don't know, Stephen Colbert, Jimmy Kimmel, as comrades in the conflict, then you have completely lost any sense of the reality of the conflict that we're actually in as Christians in the world. Since none of these people I listed off, none of them even give lip service to being an evangelical follower of Jesus Christ, we can be lulled into a sense that everyone around me who loves their country and works hard and holds to the same basic principles and values as me, wants to treat others as they would want to be treated, that they're all doing pretty well, that there's really very little difference between me as a Christian and the unbelieving world around me. And if conflict does arise in that situation, probably it's because we're doing something wrong rather than as a sign that we're probably doing something right. Colin Marshall and Tony Payne have written some really helpful material on the primary mission of the church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. In their recent book, The Vine Project, they write this, quote, "God's plan is a rescue mission for people trapped in an awful and inescapable darkness. The world we live in is not neutral territory. It's not a bright, sunny place where people just get on with their lives and work and interests, and where Christians are people who happen to have a particular interest in going to church. Of course, it can feel that way sometimes, especially those of us who are blessed to live in quietly prosperous parts of the Western world. But the daily immersive exposure to this view of the world often changes our perception of this present darkness. The darkness doesn't seem so dark, and people don't seem so lost in it." End quote. And here's the point. Even if our non-Christian neighbors, family members, co-workers, leaders, and government officials are not actively seeking to get us fired, threatening physical harm, even seeking to take our lives, which was Paul's situation, nevertheless, their rejection of Christ as Lord and Savior, that is evidence of a deep spiritual divide that is in the world today, a spiritual conflict that is going on in the world today that is right now taking place and which is leading to very different eternal realities and destinies for different groups of people upon the earth. So if we are living our lives with no sense of the depth of that divide that is in the world, or the reality of that conflict, we are living out of tune with reality as the Bible describes it. Or to use the apostles' own words in Philippians, his language in Philippians 1, I would say that we are living lives that are not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what God's inspired word calls us to as Christians. Not to seek the promotion of Judeo-Christian values. Not to be nice people and go along to get along. Not even fundamentally to live moral, upright lives. But as Paul says to the Philippians with his opening words here in verse 27, as I consider the possibility of coming to see you, or at least hearing of how you are doing, there's really only one thing. There's only one thing by which an evaluation will be made. Are you living lives that are worthy of the gospel? Lives defined, cross-shaped, informed, and driven by the reality of the gospel. Lives that demonstrate its reality and its truth and its beauty and its grace and its worth in the world today. The reality that Jesus saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in himself alone. That Jesus alone saves sinners through his substitutionary righteous life and atoning death for sins. And that anyone who persists in opposition to this truth and in opposition to those who proclaim it, they are living in terrible darkness. That they are living as enemies of the gospel, as enemies of God himself. And if they do not turn from such a self-justifying, self-righteous life, they will one day experience eternal ruin at the very hands of God himself. This is the reality of the conflict that we live in when we go out to lunch today, when we go home and speak with our neighbors, when we go back to work this week. This is the reality that we're living in as God's people. Well, Paul personally knew this conflict. He's spoken about it at length in terms of his own experience in verses 12 to 26. And now he turns his attention to the local church in Philippi, who are not precisely in the same circumstances. They're not in jail like Paul is. They're not facing potential execution like Paul is. And yet, he's going to say, you are essentially engaged in the same conflict, this spiritual conflict between those who believe and those who don't. And what does Paul urge them to in that situation? He says, we are called to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lives that in the face of such a conflict, they display the gospel's truth, beauty, value. That's the kind of life that we're called to live. Now, concretely, what does that look like? Well, as Paul describes it here, I see three things that characterize lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Three things. I'll give you all three up front. Cross-centered lives, lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be characterized by gospel unity, gospel courage, and gospel suffering. Lives that are worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be characterized by gospel unity, gospel courage, and gospel suffering. So first, when we as a church are living in a way that is worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved, then our life together will be characterized by a steadfast unity which is grounded in the gospel itself. So we see this in verse 27. Look there again, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, so whether I get this news personally when I'm with you again, or whether someone brings this news to me, in either way, what I want to hear of is that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So notice this isn't written to you as an individual Christian. This is written to a local congregation, striving side by side, one mind, one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So again, the broader context here is that there is conflict in view in Philippi. In the case of the Philippians, it was something that could clearly be seen and felt. Unlike us, they were not anywhere near in the majority or accepted religion. It would be decidedly disadvantageous for their government officials to profess to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Okay, Philippi was a Roman colony where the Roman emperor was honored with titles like Lord and Savior. That's how they would refer to their emperor. Broad portions of the population regarded him as a god of some sort. He deserved supreme honor and allegiance, and that would have been part and parcel of their public life and gathering, is this very, very prideful patriotism. So for someone to not honor the emperor in this way, it would have been quickly and broadly known in society. It would be like the one or two elementary school kids in our country who refuse to pledge allegiance to the flag because their parents have taught them that it's not appropriate to do so, that they would really stand out. And these believers in Philippi, they had pledged their allegiance to a different country, to a different king, to a different Lord and Savior, the true Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they had, through the gospel, they had become citizens of heaven. It's very interesting here, that word translated there in verse 27. The ESV says, let your manner of life be. That whole phrase, it's a single Greek word. It's the verb politeuo, which has as its primary meaning, politeuo, to live as a citizen. It's where we get the English word politics from. It means live as a citizen. So you could translate it, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel, referring to their citizenship in the heavenly country that Jesus has inherited. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's going to use the noun form of this same word in chapter 3, verse 20, when he says there, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Same word. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our patriotism lies. That's where our allegiance is pledged. We now bow the knee to Jesus, Paul says. You know, many commentators think that's in direct opposition to the kind of patriotism encouraged and expected by Rome. So there are competing citizenships that are going on here. A heavenly citizenship inherited through the gospel and an earthly citizenship that is granted through Rome. And Paul says, the conduct of your life must be determined by your heavenly citizenship, not by your Roman citizenship, not by your American citizenship, or whichever country your passport was issued by. I know we're not all Americans here at Dayspring. I think Paul would strongly oppose that popular phrase that you see in America and in England and in other very patriotic Western nations. That phrase, God and country. Because unless it's speaking of our heavenly country, he would see it as at the same time idolatrous, elevating the state to the level of God, and blasphemous, lowering God to the level of one of the nations. Like American citizenship, Roman citizenship was a big deal. And now the Philippians' heavenly citizenship, it had brought them into conflict with the reality of that earthly citizenship and its expectations placed upon them. Now, Paul doesn't go into details here about that conflict, but it's clear that it had the potential to invoke fear. It was a reason to be afraid. And when there's conflict, Paul says, there's a need to stand firm in unity as a local church, to be steadfast in unity. You know, pressure from the outside often creates divisions from the inside. This is why marriages struggle when finances start to fail. This is why sports teams, when they're up 20, everybody's high-fiving, but as soon as they go down 10, what are they doing? They're starting to bicker, point fingers at one another. Pressure from the outside often creates division from the inside. Paul had even pointed to this from his own experience in prison. Remember that there were some Christians who used his imprisonment as an opportunity to express rivalry against him. So they're piggybacking off of the opposition he's facing from pagan Rome, and they're using that as a springboard for rivalry, to do Paul harm. Fellow believers from within the church. And Paul says to the Philippians, that cannot happen among you if you are living lives worthy of the gospel. When you face opposition from the world against your faith, against following Christ, you need to stand firm in one spirit. And I'm inclined to take that as the Holy Spirit. That though some commentators disagree, and the ESV seems to disagree with its lowercase s there on spirit, but I take that to be the Holy Spirit. There's a need for steadfastness in unity. Don't start to turn on one another because this pressure is coming upon you. Rather, stand firm together in one Holy Spirit, because he is your common experience granted to you through the gospel, who is the basis of your unity and the one enabling you to remain steadfast, to remain united. You know, that list of names that I listed off earlier, Laura Ingraham and so forth, that those devoid of the Holy Spirit, living in darkness, leading others into darkness. If you happen to be politically conservative and you feel more kinship with those people and people like them than you do with your pro-life Democrat dayspringers, if you're saying amen to talk radio or whoever is, you know, frothing your political juices, and then looking suspiciously at your own brothers, your own sisters, you are not standing firm in one spirit. And vice versa, for those of you on the other end of the spectrum, you're not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. When we as a church are living in a way that is worthy of the gospel by which we have been saved, then our life together will be characterized by a steadfast unity, which is grounded in the gospel itself, gospel unity. Secondly, gospel courage. Gospel courage. Paul says that a church that lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus will display a gospel courage. So we see this in verse 28. So Paul exhorts the church to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that he may hear how they're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. And then he gives a word of explanation there in verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Okay, so Paul says that as the church, we're to be unified in our commitment to Jesus, and we're not to be intimidated. We're not to be frightened by opponents of the gospel, but rather we're to have courage in the face of such opposition. But as Paul makes clear, this is very important. As Paul makes clear, this is a gospel courage. This is not courage because of our physical strength, our might, or our numbers, or our intellectual ability. This is plain and simple courage because God has promised in the gospel to save those who trust in him. That's what our courage stands on. Our courage is because the gospel has promised that Jesus will save those who trust in him. And ultimately then, for those who refuse to repent and follow Jesus by faith, God himself is going to judge those who oppose him and who oppose his people. Now, in terms of our earthly experience, what Paul describes here and the way he says we should think about our circumstances, this is not our natural or intuitive way to think about our lives, is it? When we face conflict, when we face opposition, when we face suffering, our tendency is to think what? Well, God must not be happy with me. This is a sign of God's displeasure. God has abandoned me. Perhaps I should question God's faithfulness, question his commitment, question his strength. If we're honest with ourselves, That's the way we typically naturally want to interpret conflict, opposition, suffering. But the Holy Scriptures say, when we suffer as Christians, when we stand firm in our faith in the face of suffering, we don't shrink back from that faith, that's actually a sign. It's the word Paul uses here. It's a sign, it's a visible evidence and manifestation in our lives that we really are eternally saved by Jesus and belong to Him. And therefore, we really will experience the fullness of His salvation on the last day when He returns. So, you lose your job. You lose your reputation. You get mocked. You get threatened. You get put in prison. You're physically attacked. And yet, as you come up against such suffering, you find yourself holding fast to Jesus. You're standing firm in your faith. You're not being overwhelmed or shrinking back from the opposition to your faith. You're displaying a gospel courage. And God's inspired, inerrant word says that for you, when that happens, that is a powerful sign, a clear evidence of the reality of your salvation. I mean, have you ever been through a situation of significant difficulty, conflict, suffering, and you realize, it sort of dawns on you afterwards, I'm still trusting in Jesus through this. That should be incredibly significant to you, God's living word says. That is a powerful sign of the reality of your salvation, that you fear and trust God more than you fear people. Now, on the other side of that equation, for those who oppose Christians and who threaten or cause such suffering, that serves as a sign as well. That serves as evidence that God Himself is actually against them. And as long as they remain in that state and rejection of Jesus, not sharing the same spirit with His disciples, this is a clear pointer to their coming destruction, whether they realize it or not. Now, Paul uses the word destruction here. But as we saw together on Wednesday night last week, and just to be clear, he is not speaking about destruction in the sense of ceasing to exist. He's talking about eternal destruction, everlasting dying, unending suffering. So though the world may not recognize it, when we have gospel courage, when we remain steadfast in the faith, in the face of opposition, because of our confidence in our King, in Jesus, and His final vindication of those who trust in Him alone, this gives evidence that we are living lives worthy of the gospel. We really do belong to Jesus. We really will finally be saved from all harm, and any who oppose us in that faith will finally, ultimately receive condemnation from the Lord. As we read this exhortation from Paul, one of the things that I think becomes clear is that as Paul has been recounting his own experiences of prison, of opposition, of the threat even of execution, he's been doing that, at least in part, it seems, to provide a model for how the local church should then respond to their own situation. And I think it's a particularly apt word for us today, but when we are in the heart of a pandemic and a torn nation with all kinds of division and unrest and just the height of political partisanship like we have never seen in my lifetime, there are signs that religious liberty is quickly eroding in America. And here, what I think Paul would say to the church at Dayspring, just like he said to the church at Philippi, he'd write to us and say, "Beloved Dayspringers, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, because they will not be able to stop the advance of the gospel. Just as my imprisonment in no way means the gospel itself was imprisoned. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, because through prayer and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, you will be saved forever. Don't be frightened in anything, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You can't lose. Don't be frightened, because whether by life or by death, as you hold fast to Jesus, he is going to be glorified. He is going to be honored. So a life that is worthy of the gospel, it is a life characterized by gospel unity and by gospel courage, and finally, by gospel suffering. A manner of life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be characterized by gospel suffering. Gospel suffering. So here, it's sort of like the Holy Spirit, through Paul, kind of pulls back the veil in terms of allowing us to look into the theological reality of the situation Paul describes. How's God related to all this presently? And here's what he says in verses 29 to 30. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." It has been granted to you that you not only believe, but also suffer for his sake. It's been granted, given. The word is charizomai. That word does not just generically mean to give. It very specifically means always to give as a gift, to give as a sign of favor, to give as a blessing. That's what that word granted means. And right now, we're all thinking, okay, I get the part about gospel faith being a gracious gift of God. That didn't come from me. He gave it to me as a gift. But I don't see how the gospel suffering fits into that. I really like the first gift. I'm not so sure about the second gift. Does it come with a gift receipt so I can return it for something that suits me better than the gift of suffering? So how do we understand that? How does suffering come to us as a gracious gift from God and as an expression of his favor and blessing? Well, I think that there are two keys to understanding what's going on here. The first is this. We have to remember the suffering doesn't come by itself. There are two gifts that Paul mentions here. One is gospel suffering. The other is gospel faith. And they are given together. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So as God grants faith, he also grants suffering. And as God grants suffering, he also grants the faith. So these are gifts that come together. Secondly, it is specifically through faith and suffering coming together that the sign of verses 27 and 28 can actually be manifested in the world. So the steadfast unity that Paul describes in verse 27 and the fearless courage that Paul describes in verse 28 can only be displayed in the face of opposition, in the face of conflict and suffering. If there's no opposition, there's no need for steadfastness in unity. If there's no opposition, there is no need for gospel courage. So if there's no suffering, there's no context for displaying this supernatural, spirit-wrought faith of believers manifested in steadfast unity. Courage, which then what? Displays in the world in a powerful way the worth of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, the power of the gospel. If there's no suffering or opposition, there's no context for a clear sign of salvation to be shown in the world today. But if God gives the suffering, and he also gives the faith in the face of such suffering, what do we get? We get a clear sign of salvation. We get a clear picture of the power and the truth and the reality of the gospel. And we are given the opportunity then in the world to do that for the glory of Jesus, to show how great and worthy and merciful Jesus, our Redeemer, is in the gospel. And that's a gracious gift. When we have the opportunity to do that in the world. And for us, it leads to confidence in our own salvation. As I experience that trial, that suffering, and I hold firm to the faith, it increases my own confidence in my salvation and ultimately leads to a great reward on the last day. Listen to what Jesus says, Matthew 5, 11, and 12. These words have been such a comfort to me. Jesus says, "Blessed are you." This is a gracious, good thing. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace to live lives that are worthy of this gospel of Jesus Christ, characterized by a steadfast gospel unity, characterized by a fearless gospel courage, characterized by the gift of gospel suffering and of gospel faith in the face of such suffering. And as we do that, we will bring great honor and glory to King Jesus, and we will experience everlasting joy in our country, our true home with him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer today, that through the supply of your Holy Spirit, that we as your people would live lives that are worthy of the gospel by which we've been saved, that we would be steadfast here at Dayspring in gospel unity, that we would have courage in the face of opposition to hold fast to Jesus, and more than that, to continue to seek to advance the gospel into this present darkness in the world that we live in. We pray that we would trust you with our suffering, trust your wisdom and goodness in giving us our suffering as a gift alongside faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for our own joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now for our hymn of response, let's take the blue.